Having raised three kids through youth sports, I am keenly aware of two facts. Number one, parents are crazy. Amen? Number two, there's this thing called the mercy rule. And a team can mercy rule the other team by either getting up by so many runs or points and they will cancel the game. Over. No more punishment for you. It's done. Or you get up by so many points and then it's just a running clock. And so that mitigates against how many future points they can score because it shortens the game. And if you're the team that's winning, you don't really want the mercy rule. You want to keep putting it on. But if you're the recipient of such a beatdown, then you're like, thank the Lord for the mercy rule. And you normally only see that in youth sports. Sometimes you'll see it in junior high or high school sports. There's a mercy rule. But you don't see it in college sports, and you definitely don't see it in professional sports. The mercy rule sort of goes away. There's another mercy rule that we want to talk about today that I'm really glad never went away. And that's the mercy rule of God. That God could have chosen to pour on and pour on and pour on and pour on and pour on the punishment that we all deserve, but praise God, he has a mercy rule. Amen? And you're going to see this mercy rule lived out through a human instrument to someone else, the mercy rule. And we're going to find it as we continue our story through the life of David in 2 Samuel. So open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I love the church that's being built here, because when I say open your Bibles, I can look around the room and see so many of you grabbing a Bible, opening your phone. I say it every week on purpose, bring a Bible. Bring something to write on. Bring something to write with. Bring God's word. I do not have the words of life. God does. And the breath of heaven is on these pages. And we're going to study this book. So open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 9 and stand with me out of honor of reading God's word. David asked, verse 1, is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba, and they summoned him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? I am your servant, he replied. So the king asked, is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show kindness to? And Ziba said to the king, there is still Jonathan's son who was injured in both feet. And the king asked him, where is he? And Ziba answered the king, you'll find him in Lo Debar at the house of Michor in Amiel. So King David had him brought from the house of Michor, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell face down, and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth, I am your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, since I intend to show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table. And Mephibosheth paid homage and said, what is your servant that you take an interest in a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Saul's attendant Ziba and said to him, I have given to your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the ground for him, and you are to bring in the crops so your master's grandson will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table. Lord, thank you that you don't have a mercy rule. And Lord, thank you that David, the king, demonstrated your heart in the way he showed mercy and kindness. God, I pray we would reflect on, be overwhelmed by your mercy, and then we would be people that extend mercy in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Grab a seat. If you've been here for several weeks, then you know what's happening. If you haven't, we're studying the life of a guy named David in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel in a series, human, what it means to be human. And we've watched this young shepherd boy go from a nobody to anointed king, to running from his life, to becoming king, to bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Israel. And now we find ourselves at the peak, the height of his reign. Everything is well. Their enemies are vanquished. Israel is thriving. David is now king. And look at what he does as one of his first major actions at the height of his power. Go back to verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul?" Now, Saul was the former king that tried to kill David. David ran for his life from Saul. And this question, is there anyone left in the family of the former king? That's not an uncommon question. And normally that question wasn't asked for good. It was asked for evil. You see, a new king would almost always completely eliminate any and all relatives of the former king. This was normal. They would wipe out the competition. No one left from the former bloodline. I'm the king. But David wasn't asking this question in order to wipe out who was left. No. Look, he's not looking for more power. He says, I want to know if there's someone left that I can show, what's the word? Kindness. This is completely out of the ordinary for ancient kings. David's like, I don't want to wipe them out. I want to show kindness. Why would David want to show kindness to any relative of Jonathan's? Well, if you remember a few weeks ago, David and Jonathan was King Saul's son who was next in line to be the throne. They had more than a friendship. They made a covenant to one another. I'm for you and you are for me. And Jonathan recognized, I'm not going to be king, David. You're going to be king and I'm with you. And if you'll be with me, we will make this unbreakable bond to one another. And so there was this deep, affectionate relationship with one another. And he says, I want to show kindness. And this is a spectacular word, church. There's actually no real English equivalent. This is what the translators have done their best with. It's kindness. And it speaks to, listen, the covenant-keeping love that God and God alone has. It's a supernatural love. It's a sacrificial, self-sacrificing, life-giving love that's not based on emotions, that isn't sort of deterred by the prevailing winds of the day. It's a supernatural love. Sometimes when you read it in the Bible, it's translated the faithful love of God. Aren't you glad he's faithful? Sometimes it's translated the steadfast love of God. Other times, mercy. But here, the author has translated it kindness. But the Hebrew word is chesed. And you gotta really work at it. Give it a shot. Look at your neighbor and say, chesed. We're not into flu season yet. You're safe. It's okay. Chesed. But it's this supernatural love of God. Listen, look. It's a love that you cannot earn. It is a love that's the kindness of God. It's a love that keeps every promise. And David is going to mirror the divine love of God in this moment. And he says, is there anyone left in Jonathan's bloodline that I can show chesed towards? Because I made a promise. I made a promise that I wouldn't wipe out their bloodline. There was two promises in addition to the covenant. Let me show you the promise made between Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel 20. You go back, Jonathan speaking to David said, may the Lord Yahweh be with you just as he was with my family. If I continue to live, show me kindness from the Lord. But if I die, look, don't ever withdraw your kindness from my family. So he made a promise. Now here's Saul, the man that was trying to kill David. Look at this interchange in 1 Samuel 24. Now I know for certain that you will be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Therefore, swear to me by the Lord, by Yahweh, that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David swore to Saul. This wasn't a promise of youth that was easily forgotten. It's been 10, 15, maybe 20 years since those promises were made. And now David's king, and he can do whatever he wants. But those promises motivate his decisions today. That sacred promise from the past directed David's actions in the present. Part of what it means to love people well is to keep your promises. David said, I made a promise, and I'm not going to break it. Keep reading. Look at verses 2 through 4. So there was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba, and they summoned him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? I am your servant, he replied. Verse 3. So the king asked, is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show the kindness of God to? And Ziba said to the king, there is still Jonathan's son who was injured in both feet. Verse 4. And the king asked him, where is he? And Ziba answered the king, you'll find him in Lo-debar at the house of Michar, son of Amiel. And Jonathan actually had a living son. And if you noticed how Ziba described him, he said he's injured in both feet. He's known now for his weakness. He's known for the injury that happened to him. And if you go back to 2 Samuel 4, you'll see years earlier where this injury to Jonathan's son actually happened. Verse 4. Saul's son Jonathan had a son whose feet were crippled. He was 5 years old when the report about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nanny picked him up and fled, but as she was hurrying to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was, what's the word right here? Can you say this name? Say it one more time. I can't really hear you. I don't know what you're saying. I can't really make it out, but it's Mephibosheth. It's Mephibosheth, and this scene 15 years earlier than the passage we're reading was really a remarkable moment. Saul and Jonathan, the report that came back is that they both just died in battle. So his father and his grandfather, the king and his dad, were just killed in battle. He's a five-year-old boy. All of his uncles, his family, they've been wiped out. And the report comes back to him. And his nanny picks him up. It's like, we have to leave, and we have to leave now. We have to flee for our life. And somehow, in their haste, as they're fleeing for safety, they fell, and he was injured apparently so badly that he was never able to walk again. And so this five-year-old boy, the grandson of the king, his family and lineage is just wiped out. It's now injured and crippled. This is traumatic. This is painful. He is incredibly vulnerable. He's the only survivor. And most believe that he would have lived from that point on under the assumption that whomever the new king is going to want him dead, because most new kings wipe out the family of the former king. And so they go into hiding. And look in verse 4 of chapter 9 where they go. And the king asked him, well, where is he? Well, Ziba answered the king, you'll find him in Lo-debar at the house of Machir, son of Amiel. And I know some of you are, that's not a bad town. It's not as cool as Nolensville, but that's a neat sounding town. Lo-debar would look good on a shirt. You don't want that on a shirt. Lo means none or no, and debar means good. So the town literally means no good. Sans goodness is the town. That's the name of where he's hiding. And this is the grandson of the king. He's royalty. He should be living in a palace, but instead he's crippled and he's hiding and he's living in a town that's named no good. Moreover, in many ancient cultures, really in some modern cultures, people with disabilities are treated as no good. They are looked at with mockery. They are seen as one that's been cursed by God. And you're weak, you're a hindrance, you're not normal. And on top of that, his name was Mephibosheth. Do you remember that? And I know some of you are thinking, I'm expecting and I'm thinking about a name. There's something about the water here in Nolensville. It is very, very, I don't want to say the word fertile, but I guess that's, there are babies everywhere. Do not please name your baby Mephibosheth, because it means seething dishonor or from the mouth of shame. And many theologians would believe that that's probably not his birth name, but the name that was given to him after Saul and Jonathan died, he was crippled and in hiding. So that's probably the label that was placed over his life. And so you have seething dishonor living in the town of no good, who actually came from royalty, but is now hiding, fearful that the new king's going to kill him. And in just a moment, some of David's servants are going to show up in his town and say, hey, the king wants to see you. Like, this is not fiction. This is historical fact. This happened to this guy. So put yourself in that moment. You're sitting in the town. You've lived under this fear your whole life. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the king wants to see you and see you now? I would imagine your first thought is, I'm dead. Could you do it here? Could it happen here? And look at verse 5 and verse 6. Look at what happens. So King David had him brought from the house of Michal, son of Amiel, and Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David. And look what he did. Fell face down and paid homage. He doesn't posture himself. He doesn't walk in and say, do you know who I am? Do you know who my daddy was? Do you know who my granddaddy was? I am royal. He doesn't do that. And when you read the scriptures, one of the things I want you to do is don't just read, but pay attention. Pay attention to words and repetition and names and titles. If you read through those first 11 verses, when the author writes about David, six times David is referred to as king. King David, King David, King David, ruler, throne, King David, King David, King David, King David. Six times. But look at what happens when Mephibosheth walks in. Look at how the writer changes the emotion. I think this is intentional. Look, so King David had him brought in. The son of Saul came to who? Just David. Just David. And I think the writer in this moment is trying to help you see the gentleness here, the love here, the kindness here in this moment. Just David. So just David. Now look at what happens, verses 7 through 11. Let's go to, there we go. Don't be afraid. That's the first thing that David says to him, which you could imagine Mephibosheth was pretty fearful. Amen. David said to him, since I intend to show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table. Verse 8, Mephibosheth paid homage and said, what is your servant that you take an interest in a dead dog like me? Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the what? King's sons. What a remarkable moment here where Mephibosheth is overwhelmed by the mercy of the king. He's overwhelmed by God's loving kindness expressed through David. And this is mercy. I asked the team this morning early if they knew the difference at our team huddle between grace and mercy. Do you know the difference between grace and mercy? They're different. There's a difference between grace and mercy. Do you know? Well, Dale answered correctly. That's why he got to come up here and do the announcements today. So you could give him a pat on the back. Dale knew. Grace, listen, this is important. Grace is undeserved favor, meaning you didn't earn it, you didn't ask for it, you don't deserve it, but it's just given to you freely. That is good. And God's grace is so good, they should probably write a song about it, don't you think? I mean, it's amazing grace, don't you agree? But mercy's different. Mercy, on the other hand, is not you getting a gift that you didn't deserve. Mercy is with God when God withholds from you a punishment that you actually did deserve. So you don't just get something you didn't deserve, grace. There's a rightful and righteous judgment that God says, I'm going to hold that back. We have a song called Amazing Grace, but I wish we had one called Marvelous Mercy. Because I love that God gives me things that I didn't earn, but I am overwhelmed by the fact that he withheld from me the punishment that I was rightly due. And he didn't just withhold it. He placed it on his son instead of me. It's mercy. And David is withholding from Mephibosheth what he deserved. A king had the right culturally to wipe him out. He says, I'm not going to do that. I'm giving you kindness, mercy. And not only that, I'm restoring to you everything that belonged to Saul, and you get to eat at my table like a son of the king. It's mercy. Let me ask you a question, church. Is mercy for the strong or for the weak? Which one? Is mercy for the strong or for the weak? Mercy is for the weak. You cannot ask for a weaker picture than Mephibosheth here. He can't defend himself. He can't pretend. And his choice in that moment was to humble himself in surrender. I got no play here. And he humbles himself. He can't move. He's lying at David's feet, face down. Imagine the scene. You're there. You don't find a weaker posture. But for many of us, with our American sensibility, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps lifestyle, a scene that's so humble and so weak is a nightmare for us. It is a nightmare for us to be in such a vulnerable position. See, the problem is that the strength that you're holding on to so tightly, that's your greatest weakness. The strength that you prop yourself up with is one of the greatest weaknesses you have. But for those who are able to tap into the weakness that we actually have, that's the greatest strength we have. Because it's in that position and posture before God that mercy reigns. Mercy reigns. Where God says, man, I'll restore to you what the locusts have eaten. I'll restore to you a life of abundance. I will give to you what's been taken away. And you will be son and you will be daughter. And you will feast with me at my table like a son or a daughter of the king. But that doesn't come from your strength. That's birthed out of weakness. It's okay to be weak and not pretend you're something that you're not. Mephibosheth needed mercy. And David wanted to pour out mercy. We need mercy, and God has an abundance to give. And so he postured himself for mercy. Could you do that? Could you see yourself in that way? And again, it wars against our flesh to see ourselves as needy or wanting or lacking, but it's perhaps the most freeing journey you could ever go on. Say, God, I need your mercy. I'm grateful for your grace, but I need your mercy. And I love the way the Apostle Paul, you know, he wrote so much of the New Testament. And in the book of Ephesians, there's 10 verses that I think encapsulate but grace and mercy together. And just I want to read this to you. I want you to see this and feel this with me. Paul begins this way. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts." Listen. "And we're by nature children under wrath." We needed mercy so bad. And then I love the transition that Paul makes in verse 4, and it's so spectacular, and it begins with two words, "but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. God, out of an abundance of love, pours out his mercy for those who were once children of wrath." That's who we were, but we received mercy. "And he raised us up and he seated us with him in the heavenly places." And did you know in the heavenly places, there is waiting for us one day the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we feast as sons and daughters of the King. "So that in the coming ages, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And this verse you probably know, "For you're saved by grace through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not from works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared ahead of time." So that for the rest of our life, God wants to display the immeasurable amount of his grace towards you. And